All right, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 19. You'll remember that we're going through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, looking at these themes of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And we're finding that this is very helpful for anybody who's wondering, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? As a disciple, that word means learner. What does it mean to learn from Jesus? So if you're kind of on the outside feeling like you're looking in and saying, do I want to be a follower of this Jesus? We look at what Jesus asks of us, what he taught, what he demands of us, and we can make the decision, do I want in on that? Because the invitation is always there to follow Jesus, no matter who you are or what you've done or what's been done to you. So that's good news. But this series also has been helpful for me, who's been a follower of Jesus for a very long time since I was young, just to see it as a barometer. Like, am I actually following Jesus? Do I understand what it means to follow him? And it's a refresher course through this old document, the Gospel of Matthew, which is so relevant still to us today. So we have two more left, and then I'm really excited to get into our summer sermon series, which is called I Want to Believe, But. And that we're just going to look at people's objections to things that they are struggling with when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus. So maybe you're like, hey, Jesus seems like a great idea, but I have this problem. Maybe it's I have trouble believing that the Bible is true, or I have trouble with all the suffering and injustice in the world, or I have trouble believing that God could really love me or that there is a God at all. So we're going to tackle those issues throughout the summer. And what I'm going to ask for you is next week on the newsletter, when Natasha sends it out, there's going to be a survey there with a whole bunch of options, 30 topics potential. But we only have 12 weeks in the summer, so we need to whittle that down a bit. And so based on your responses as a church to I Want to Believe, But, we will hit those throughout the summer. Does that sound like a good idea? It's interactive that way. All right, so let's get into Matthew chapter 19. Before we get into that, let me just tell you one of my favorite shows. And as a Caucasian male, I must preface it by saying, I don't watch a lot of TV, but right, anytime you talk to a white person and they tell you about their favorite shows, they'll always preface it by saying, I don't watch a lot of TV, but. I don't know why, it's just a rite of passage or something that you have to say. You don't want to be known as that person who just watches TV all the time, I guess. So we all start off by saying, I don't watch a lot of TV, but. One of the shows that my wife has introduced me to is Shark Tank. She loves this show. We PVR it, and we enjoy watching it together. And it kind of, the reason why I think I connected, because I have this entrepreneurial spirit about me, and I love this idea of these people coming before these investors or potential investors, and they pitch an idea, and they want to see if the investor will get behind what they're trying to sell. And it kind of, I mean, if you watch Shark Tank or the Canadian version, Dragon's Den, if you watch the show, I think probably some of you have at some time thought, could I sell anything? Like, do I have a brilliant idea that could make me millions of dollars? What if I was up there pitching an idea? What would happen? That's what happens when every time I watch it, I think, do I have any ideas? And as I scroll through some of the ideas, I realize so many of them are already taken. Like this one. This was brilliant. Why didn't I think of that? Bread gloves. You put the gloves on your hands, and then anything you pick up becomes a sandwich. But somebody's already made $1 million on this idea of bread gloves. Men, if you're not a cuddler and your wife's birthday is coming up, or Mother's Day next year, or Christmas present, and she loves to cuddle, but you just kind of like your space, this was a brilliant idea that had already been taken as well. No, go back one. The man hug. There you go. There we go. That's the man hug. Right? You get that for her, and she always feels nourished and comforted and feels like you're right there, and you can just kind of slip away and put the pillow right in there. Maybe you're live in an office culture throughout the week, and people are always stealing your sandwich. Right? They're just always taking it. You put your sandwich in one of these bags. This is the moldy toast bag. Go ahead, Guy. You can go to that next one. Oh, it's not going. We just saw it. It's coming. Wait for it. Oh, it's okay. Anyways, it's a sandwich bag, but it's got mold on the bag so that it makes your sandwich look moldy and then no one touches it at work. Brilliant idea, right? Okay, well, we're going to go to the text. The big idea that I really... Oh, there it is, the moldy, the anti-theft lunch bag. Is that not a brilliant idea? Somebody has already thought about that as well. One more. Do we got this one as a one with little kids? You're sick of wiping the floor, right? But what if your baby was the mop itself, and you just let them crawl all around the floor, and you get a clean floor and a toddler that gets to run around. That to me is brilliant. These are brilliant ideas, but they've already been taken. So I'm still trying to think of something. One day I could get a chance to pitch some idea. I just don't have it yet because all the good ones seem to be taken already. What I really wanted to focus on as part of Shark Tank is as they're negotiating the price of their business, they want to give away usually about 10%. The sharks will never settle for anything less than 10%. It's just not worthwhile for them to do that. So they say, you know, give us 10%. And it's interesting to see how closely people, or tightly, people will cling to their 10%. They give it a huge evaluation. But 10% is like, it's like their baby, right? It's like, don't touch my 10%. And I'm watching the show thinking, you've got some brilliant minds that are wanting to partner with you, that want to help grow your business. And you're not willing to part with 10%? They're far smarter than you, more experienced, more resourced. They've thought things through. They've made the mistakes that you can avoid. Why wouldn't you just part with your 10% so you could have a shark on board to grow your business into a multi-million dollar investment? But they don't. I think sometimes Christians are like that as well. We hold on to the 10% that we think we can handle ourselves. We think, you know, God of the universe wants to partner with me, wants me to do my finances on his terms and his ways, but he wants 10%. I don't know if I can do that. A lot of us come to God and say, Jesus, I will follow you. I will do anything. I want to be your disciple. I'll give you all sorts of my life, but don't think about touching my resources. Don't think about touching my money. That's right, we're talking about money this morning in church. Aren't you glad you showed up? Teaching my daughter about various parts of the human body, I was telling her a little bit. We had a conversation. I said, watch when Daddy talks about money, how people start to get legs on their bumps. And they slowly start to crawl off their chair so that they can just slide away and never to be seen again. Watch people squirm when we talk about our money. And wonder the question, what is it about this topic that is so sensitive for so many people? My big idea this morning that I want to say is this. How we feel about money reflects how we feel about God. How we feel about money reflects how we feel about God. If you're not sure what that means, let me explain it. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to pick up a conversation. It's a famous one with a guy who's known as a rich young ruler, which to me is just a recipe for a train wreck, right? He's rich, he's young, and he's got authority. He's got way too much money and way too much authority for someone without the wisdom to back it up. So this does sound like a train wreck, but the conversation actually starts out quite well. He seems like a pretty good chap. Verse 16 says this, and behold, a man came up to him being Jesus, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he, Jesus, said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. We'll stop there. This is the kind of passage maybe you'd be tempted to skip over if you were near the end. Near the end of Matthew's gospel. But Jesus says right in the text, he says, follow me. And that's the title of our series. So we can't just gloss over this. We have to talk about it as if there was something in this man's life that Jesus looked at and said, this is going to be something that you and everybody who reads about this connection that we're having, this conversation, everybody needs to know about something about following me through this. Like I said, at first he starts off quite well. He's asking the right questions. Jesus, what must I do to lead a good life, to lead a life that honors you? Jesus starts rattling off the Ten Commandments. And he seems to be doing well. Doing so well, he says, all these things I have done. I've been following you. To which we look at, we say, great, get this guy on the board or get him leading a community group. Put him in some kind of ministry. He's doing great things. But there is something he's lacking. And Jesus, who knows beyond simply the way we conduct ourselves outwardly, Jesus can see into the heart. He knows that there's something that this man is lacking. There's something that's holding him back from truly being a follower of Jesus, and something that will ultimately cost him in the end, because it doesn't end well for him. He doesn't sell everything like Peter. He doesn't abandon his fishing post like the earlier disciples in the early gospel and early in the story, Matthew chapter 4. Instead, he walks away sad because what Jesus asked him was too high a price. We said a couple weeks ago when I was here that one of the things that Jesus wants to do is prioritize our loves. It's okay to love many things. It's okay to say, you know what? I love my family. I love my job. I love pizza. But the problem is when we misprioritize those things. If we love pizza more than we love our jobs, we're going to end up with no job one day. If we love our jobs more than we love our families, then we're going to wreck our families. If we love anything more than God, we will wreck the whole thing, because God made us to love him first and only. First, and then let all the other loves fall into place. So if you say, honey, I love you, but I also love video games. If it ever becomes one or the other, right, it's going to be, if video games wins over your spouse, you're going to have troubles. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and said, you may love God. You may love following God. You may love the commandments of God. You seem to want to keep them. But the priority in your heart is such that you're not actually loving me. You love something else more, and Jesus calls him on it by saying, look, you're going to need to sell everything that you have, because money is your true God. Money is number one. Money is what you love above me. And so you're going to have to make a decision. If you're going to be a follower of me, I'm going to ask for you to do something that's going to show that there is nothing that you put on the throne of your heart more than me. And he couldn't do it. Earlier, when this rich young ruler wasn't around, Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He says this, no one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And in case we're wondering what kind of abstract terms Jesus is talking about, he says it very clearly, the application, no one can serve God and money. There is not room in the human heart for two loves at the top. It's money or it's God. Maybe you missed those last two verses. Sometimes it's easy to go through them in our chapter here or story. So Jesus said to his disciples, after talking to the rich young ruler and after he walks away, he kind of gives an aside, kind of explaining what has happened. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard this passage talked a lot about it in church, but I've heard it talked about wrongly a lot of times. Sometimes I've heard someone get up and say, well, actually, the eye of the needle, a camel, there's a gate outside of ancient Jerusalem, and the camel's got to get onto his hindquarters and shimmy along in this tiny little gate, and it's very difficult for a camel to get through. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. Camels don't do that very naturally, just like rich people have a hard time getting to the kingdom of God. There's no gate. We haven't found it. It's just a weird interpretation that is seemingly caught on. Here's what I think the interpretation of what Jesus is talking about a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. You ever seen a camel? Big creature. Ever seen a needle? Little eye. Jesus is saying, it's very tough. He's using hyperbole. He's making a joke. I don't think Jesus would make jokes. He's very serious, you know. He hung out with tradesmen all the time. They walked a lot. Do you think they made a few jokes? We've got them recorded here in the book that stars him. Jesus saying, I mean, people were probably laughing at the time, just saying, that's never going to happen. You can't get a camel through a needle. What about the hindquarters? That makes sense. No, it's not the case. He's saying it's very difficult because you can't have two gods as number one in your life. It doesn't work logically. Jesus says it's very hard for the rich to do this. Well, let's ask the question why. A couple of things, and this is just me spouting it off as I was thinking about it this week. Why is it difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? And again, if you want to get on definitions, you say, well, I'm not rich. I know people that have bigger boats than me and more houses, more expensive lifestyles than I do. I'm not the rich. If you had meat at some point on your in your breakfast or today for lunch, then you are amongst the world's richest. If you know where your next meal is coming from, then you are amongst the richest of history. And so why is it difficult? Well, Jesus says, every day pray for daily bread. Because God wants to provide for you like that. He wants you to have a simple faith where if you don't know, if you wake up in the morning, you don't know where your meal is coming from, you just pray and God will take care of you, Jesus promises. What happens if you don't need to pray like that? You don't need daily bread because you got a freezer full of it. You know where your meals are coming from. You don't know the last time you went hungry. We live with the illusion of self-dependence as if everything comes from us. That which we earn is what we deserve. That which we have is entitled to us. We live in a very prosperous time in history, in a prosperous nation, in a prosperous city in that nation. We're doing quite well, and so we don't need to pray prayers of daily bread from God because we know we have so much of it. That's why it's difficult. We don't need to live with that everyday dependence of watching God provide for us. Secondly, money can easily cover over our idolatry. What do I mean by that? Idolatry is worshiping an idol apart from God. Worshiping something for your fulfillment. Going to something when you feel like you have a need. Going to something when you're hungry, angry, tired, lonely, or bored. What is the thing that you go to after a bad day? Whichever you turn to is what you are sacrificing for, what you are worshiping, what you are honoring, where you get your identity from. Anything apart from the living God is idolatry. It's one of the number one sins that God calls out. That's why the very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, we may not all go to the temple of Baal throughout the week when we're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, or bored, or feeling like we've had a bad day. We may not go and sacrifice an animal to a foreign god at a bronze statue, but we will turn to other things. Binging on our favorite sitcoms, turning to alcohol, turning to a friend, turning to a relationship, thinking this will give me ultimate satisfaction, defining ourselves by a vehicle or by a car or by an occupation or by a number that we have in our checking account. These are all ways that we worship other things apart from God. When we feel sick, when we feel tired, when we feel lonely, that which we turn to, we can often afford with our money. We can pay for it, we can go shopping, spend our time in entertainment, cover over our brokenness with stuff. We have lots of money available to do these kinds of things, and so we don't have to realize how broken we are, how needy we are, how much we actually truly need God, because we have money to turn to. Thirdly, why is it so hard for the rich like us to get to God, to enter the kingdom of God? It's because we celebrate money so often in our culture. There is no sin celebrated as much as workaholism. You get a reward, people notice you. When you've paid for things that you can't afford, people notice it, they pat you on the back. Say, good job. That's great. You are rewarded in our culture today. And then when we talk about it in church, it often makes people too squirmy. And so we don't talk about it enough. Why is it so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? These are just a few of my ideas. So how would you know if that was a problem in your life? Because greed and idolatry is something that's hard to self-diagnose. Right? None of us actually think that we're cheap or not completely generous, right? We all feel like we give where we need to. How do we actually know if we are the kind of people that have the same heart as this rich young ruler who walk away from Jesus' demands on us, on our possessions, on our finances? How would you know? Let me prescribe a few ideas. And again, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. Okay? These are just a few ideas. Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So follow your treasure. Follow how you use the money that you generate through work or wherever you've got it. Look at your checking account. Look at your Visa statement. How is your resources dispersed? Because there you will find your values. I have a friend who is completely anti-Tim Hortons. He's not a Tim Hortons guy. We discuss it often. I'm not one of those. I just like coffee. There's bigger hills to die on than Starbucks or Tim Hortons, but I know for the sake of the conversation, we'll keep it going. You won't find on his checking account or Visa statement a single budget line for Tim Hortons coffee. It's just always when he goes for coffee, it's Starbucks. Why? Because he doesn't value Tim Hortons at all, so he doesn't use any of his resources on it. The things that you value, you will always put your resources in. You say, no, I've got a mortgage and I've got car payments. Yeah, because you value living in a home and driving a vehicle. You want to provide for yourself and your family, and so you disperse your resources accordingly. Is there any room in that statement for the things of God and the things that God desires to do in this world? Take an audit of your checking account or Visa statement, and there you will see the things that your heart truly desires. Second way is to look inside of your heart when somebody talks about money, when somebody asks you for money, when somebody pitches an idea that demands a sacrifice on your end to give to them. What's your first gut reaction? What's your instinct? Is it, I can't wait to give to you. I want to serve you. I want to help you. I want to be a part of that which excites you. It's exciting to me. Or do you have all kinds of guards up saying, don't you dare ask for my precious God. Don't you dare take anything from me. This is my source of identity. This is my source of security. This is my source of what gives my life meaning. This is how I cope with the pressures and the brokenness of life. Don't you dare touch it. What's your gut reaction, your instinct, whenever somebody asks you to help and support a cause that they are trying to raise money for? Thirdly, are you a generous person? Maybe you have to ask somebody near you, am I a generous person? Of course, we all think we're generous, right? We justify our cheapness by saying, well, I'm Scottish or I'm Dutch or, I mean, I'm Asian. I mean, every nation seems to be justifying their cheapness, right? We call it stewardship. We're good stewards. We can't give to everybody, so we can't give to you. We already give so much. Who knows what so much means, but we already give so much, we say. Who knows what that person will do with it? I don't know if I can follow how this money will be spent. I can't give. I don't know where it's going to go. We give other stuff, right? I can't give resources. I give other things. I'm generous with my clothes that I don't wear anymore. I give those away. I'm a very generous person. Sorry, if you're like me, you drive around with the clothes in your trunk for 4 months, and that's what makes you a generous person, right? I don't give money, I give my time. I'm a very valuable person. Here I am volunteering with my time, and that's worth about 10% of my wage, and so I'm just going to give my time, and I'm not going to give any money. These are all just things cheap people say. But I don't want to be like that. I know that's what's in my heart, but I don't want it. I want to be like the generous person, that God loves a cheerful giver, Paul tells the Corinthians. That's what I want to be like. So how can we do that? I want to give you 3 points that should help fight this idol of our hearts, of North American culture, of us who are rich. What can we do? The first thing is we can consider Jesus. We can consider Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus was not just a good teacher. He's not just a guy that walked around homeless and got a bad rap and got arrested and hung on a cross. But he was actually the creator of the universe. That he owns everything. He made everything, and he will wrap up history according to his plan. And he distributes resources to us to protect and to nourish as stewards. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? As if you earned it or something, as if everything is not God's." So there's an idea that's woven throughout the Old Testament, and I believe it carries on into the New Testament. We're never told not to continue on with it, and that is the idea of tithing. It's an agricultural idea mostly, but the idea was that if a farmer went out and sowed his seed based on methods that God provided, I mean, God thought of the seed, he thought of the farming, he thought of the whole thing, and a crop comes up and he gets all that crop, because it all belongs to God, God says, "Now you have 100% there, but I want to take 10% towards my work. Would you take 10% of that and would you use it for my purposes?" And that was what was called the tithe, saying everything, 100% belongs to God. 90% he gives to me to do whatever I want with, but 10% he takes on his own for his work. And I am to bring that tithe to the temple or to the church or wherever it is. It's not actually all that complicated if you think about it. To which case I would say, can I please have a volunteer? Anybody? Okay. No, look, come on up. It's okay. You don't need it, Kathy. Can you introduce yourself to the crowd here?
I am David Forster.
David, he's a drummer for us. He's served this church well. David, because you've done so much, I want to give you a loonie.
Thanks.
Yeah, and I'm going to give you a second one.
Perfect.
And a third. And a fourth. Take five. You know what? Just take the whole thing. All 10.
Awesome.
That's for you. Now, I'm looking at that, and I'm thinking, you know what? I think that there might be some thirsty people here. There's a vending machine. I'd like to have a dollar back, if you don't mind. Was that very difficult, David?
Well, I mean, you just gave it to me, so no, not really.
Right. Perfect. You know what? You can go sit down now.
Oh, perfect.
I got to stop doing that illustration. It costs me $9 every time. And who's gonna get a dollar for anything from the vending machine for a dollar these days? Anyways, every illustration breaks down eventually. But David, how hard was that? Not that difficult, right? You realize that you came into the illustration with literally nothing, and you walk out of it with 9. Is that so difficult? Tithing seems to be so hard for so many people. In fact, the statistics are overwhelmingly. In fact, they're crushing if you actually think about how few Christians actually tithe. And I mean, the stats are out there, and all the ministries that could be funded, all the work that could be done for God's kingdom that can't be done because we are so clinging to our 10% that we are not willing to give to God. But the first thing that we can do is to consider that everything is God's anyways. And he only asked for 10% as a living, breathing demonstration that this money will not define us. That it is not my God, because when God asks for something, I say yes to show the seen and unseen world that I have a true God, that I have one God and money is not it, because when my true God asks for something, I give it to him as he needs, as he asks. And really, what's 10% these days? It's a bad tip, right? You go to a restaurant, you get bad service, you give 10% out of guilt. Right? 10% is just a bad tip. But when we consider Jesus and the principle of stewardship, that everything belongs to him, and he only asks for 10% back, that's a way to show that he is our true God and not money. Second thing, if you're still struggling and you don't want to be like the rich person who is having a hard time entering the kingdom of God, don't just consider Jesus, but consider the gospel, the good news that Jesus brings. Again, talking about generosity, Paul tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." If anybody wants to be a follower of Jesus, to live like Jesus lived, to do what Jesus did, then you have to be willing to live a life of sacrificing yourself, taking other people's burdens and making them your own. Paul says that's what Jesus did. If you want to be generous, consider Jesus. Be willing to take on a burden that you did not cause, that you do not even deserve, and take it upon yourself. That's what Jesus did for us. He never sinned against the Father. It's us. He never rebelled once. We did. And yet Jesus died a sinner's death, a rebel's death on the cross in our place and for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And the Christian says, if you're willing to do that for me, then I can take up someone else's burden upon myself. I can sacrifice something, some luxury that I could enjoy, some pleasure that I would like to do, something I could take on, some sacrifice I could make for your sake. How are we going to have a nation of generous people? How are we going to support philanthropy and nonprofit work? You have to have people who have Jesus's mindset, which says, I will take this burden and make it my own. I will sacrifice on your behalf so that you can do what you need to do at my expense. Consider Jesus, consider the gospel, and lastly, consider the mission. Jesus gave us a task just before he left, and this is from Matthew 19. Matthew 27 is all about Jesus commissioning us. He says, go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the mission of the church, to spread the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth, teaching people about how to be disciples. That's a very noble initiative. It's free to do that, but it's expensive to run churches. I think it's God's great sense of humor that he makes people like me have to stand in front of people like you and ask for money, to demand that this mission that we have, this of meeting in high schools, of talking through microphones, of setting up black curtains, it all costs money in some way. Even just the communion stuff that we're about to take, somebody had to pay for that. God's got a funny sense of humor that he makes us who just really love people have to stand and talk about money and demand that you make sacrifices in your life so that we could continue to let this message spread. Of course, we want to do it shrewdly, but we want to be generous. We don't want money to stand in the way of God's kingdom work. And so churches have to ask for money. It's not all they do, but it's part of what they have to do. And it gets awkward, but it's worth it, because real lives are changed. We're going to give a certain amount of money. I don't know how much it will be based on the need of people that come forward. We're going to give money to a kid to go to camp. He's going to hear about Jesus. He's going to meet people that are going to support him, totally unlike his home life or her home life. And they will hear the good news and they may even respond. They'll hear about Jesus. They'll give their life to him and everything will be different. The way they do school, the choices that they make going forward, how they do marriage, what kind of a husband or wife they're going to be, what kind of parent they will be. Everything will be transformed because somebody chose to make their burden of this cost of going to camp their burden. And everything will be different for this kid who responds. Multiply that by however much, however generous we are. And that's the kind of stuff that happens when God's people give to God's work. The coffee that you spend so much on will give you a temporary buzz. The car you buy will turn to rust. The home you live in, somebody else is going to live in it one day. But giving to eternal things can never be taken away. Jesus says that's where your true investment should be, where no thief can steal and moth and rust cannot break down. We exist as a church to bring lost people to God, and that's what God wants us to be giving to. So consider Jesus, consider the gospel, and consider the mission. Now for application, I want you to take out your wallet, pass it to the person beside you, and give like you've always wanted to give. If you do give to this church, let me say one thing. Thank you. Thank you for your sacrifices. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for the burden that you are willing to bear. Thank you for being obedient to the call of Jesus on your life and on your account. Thank you for what has happened, the transformation that we've seen through the youth ministry, the soccer camp that we're going to see, that many people are going to come to know you, the chance for people to gather in a place like this in freedom to worship Jesus, to get to know him and to find out what it's like to be a disciple. Thank you for giving. If you don't give, this is your opportunity. You could even do it through your phone. We're not going to take up an offering now, because what I really want is for you to be generous people in all areas, including your church. Let me just take off my pastor hat and put on my Christian hat and just say as a bit of testimony. When you do things God's way, when you invite him not just a shark who knows business, but the one who designed economics, the one who has all the resources in the world, literally, the one who promises to take care of our needs, to feed the birds and clothe the flowers and take care of every one of us. There's been years where I've made little, very little. There's years where I've had more. And God has been faithful every day, every hour. That's just the kind of God He is when we do things on His terms. I could give you story after story of my own personal life. But I want to be a more generous person. I want to continue to make sacrifices. I want to be a family that is known for giving and not for hoarding, for trusting and not for worrying, for letting go and not for clinging on tight. Because I see that's what Jesus did for me when He gave His life for me on the cross so that I could have a relationship with God. I don't know how you are to respond, but when I hear messages like this, the first thing I need to do is realize that I've blown it. And I need to realize that I have not lived my life as God has wanted me to in all areas, including finances. I have not trusted Him first. I have not put Him as the sole God of the throne of my heart. And so when we come to a place of repentance, that's when Christianity and the communion table start to make sense. Because it means we start by saying, God, I come to You as I am, broken, sinful, rebellious, and anxious, not trusting You. But You give me another shot and You promise that we can start again. And so we come to the communion table now and we remember what Jesus did on the cross because we were not obedient to Him. In the book of Corinthians, Paul talks about, let me just make sure I got it. Sorry, it's 1 Corinthians. Anyways, basically, I'll tell you what Paul says. On the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and He broke it. And He said, do this in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim My death until I come back. Why did Jesus die? He died because we couldn't get our love sorted. And so He said, I'm going to die so that you can truly love Me as you were made to. That the record of sin against you would be wiped away. So we're going to take communion as a way to remember. Worship team, could you come on up and lead us in some songs? And you take this bread and you take this juice and once it's all been passed around, we'll eat it all together and we'll drink it together. But we'll do so remembering that Jesus paid a great cost so that we could be free, to celebrate, to try again, to have no other gods before Him. And that includes our money. So let's pray and let's thank Jesus for giving us a new start, for giving of His life and leaving us with this great celebration of communion. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for that which cost You everything we receive freely as a gift of grace. We take communion now with grateful hearts. We thank You for these symbols that You have left for us to remind us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let this be a time of reflection, but also let it be a celebration for what You have done, what You've done for us. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.